The following is part three of Dr. Beach's 2014 Spring Lectures, entitled Forgiveness and Restoration.
All right, I think we'll try to go ahead and get started this evening. I assume you found the handout in the back on your way in, and there's a few left from previous sessions if you failed to get one from there. This is the third session for this class on learning to forgive, practicing forgiveness as God's people, as God's forgiven people. And tonight we want to particularly look at the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then in light of that, start looking at some obstacles, why forgiveness is difficult, what stands in the way of it. We try to do it, but fail sometimes. We struggle with it, or we meet people who aren't convinced that they need to be forgiven or that they need to acknowledge their sin to us and the like. So there's a variety of issues we face. We're going to look at some of these tonight, and then Lord willing, next time we'll look at a few more of those obstacles. We'll also look at some really difficult cases, hard cases, monstrous sins, really deep wounds, and some of the challenges with forgiveness in that connection. And but we're going to end on a very positive note, the benefits, the blessings of practicing a life of forgiveness. Tonight I'd like to begin by reading from the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses, which is a slightly different version and context in which Jesus, the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches us, comes. We usually know it and experience it in connection with Matthew chapter 6, and we certainly are going to be looking at that, but just for background, I thought it might be helpful to begin here. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me three loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" With those words, shall we have a word of prayer together as we begin? Lord, we gather here from different backgrounds and situations. Indeed, our life history can be significantly different from one another. But we also come here because we desire to learn from your word, the Bible, how we might be practitioners of forgiveness. And we come in the full awareness that we are people who stand under your forgiveness. As we need grace, we pray that you would help us and lead us to be those who know how to reconcile with others, to seek their mercy and forgiveness to us, and that we would be those who extend it to to others. Lord, you know also our backgrounds, whether where there's deep hurts that afflict us, frustrations we face, a battle we're in right now, suffering and pain we know and experience because we've been harmed, or guilt we have because we have harmed others. Lord, we come here seeking your wisdom, your help. We ask that you would bless this class, bless our reflections, our meditations. May we have a heart of surrender to your word. Grant us wisdom in these things, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin then with just a brief introduction in the way of review. Maybe you've been to all of these, maybe you haven't, but review will maybe bring us up to speed just a little bit to refresh us where we've been. In our first session, we began looking at four stages to forgiveness. The first two steps are what I call pre-stages, really, namely that we hurt and then we likely hate. In our second session, last time, we examined the next two stages, which involve reframing or revisioning, having new eyes of love and grace toward those who have hurt us. And it's from that lens through which we then see a person who wronged us. And we made the point, without a heart and disposition of love and of grace, we won't and we can't forgive. And then finally, we came to the fourth stage last time, forgiveness having reached its pinnacle, its goal, its fullness, which we termed reunion. You could call it fellowship, you could call it restoration, you know, but reunion, I think, captures it nicely. A relationship that might then be able to proceed as it was before, or perhaps even better than before, or perhaps may proceed the worst for wear. That is, reunion can be a bit complicated, for it can be necessary for trust to be renewed, and forgiveness doesn't earn trust. Life lived earns trust, just like friendship does. You don't just trust anybody. It's through a life lived, through a set of relationships, through a track record of a relationship, you come to trust someone into a deep, intimate friendship. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily make a repair to that, but it does make a repair of willingness perhaps to go forward back to that. But we also noted that sometimes, especially when there's an intervening time between the wrong done and the forgiveness achieved, that individuals have changed so much in that intervening time that it's impossible to go back just how it was. As we looked at that, we looked at some biblical theological reasons for practicing forgiveness. You might remember those, and I'll just run through them very fast, but very quickly. John 3:16, the call of Jesus that we love our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemies. We looked at that in the context of the coming of the kingdom of God, and that the future is present in some sense. We're called to a life that's in the trajectory of where we're heading into the future. And what is the future? A people reconciled, forgiven, in communion, in fellowship. So we are we're to be in that trajectory already now, here in the present. We also looked at, to do that, we have to deny ourselves. We looked at some of Calvin's teaching on that. We have to take up our cross, die to an old nature, an old self. Then we saw another reason was the golden rule, that we're called to give to others, to love them, to do to them what we would want them to do to us. And as soon as we need forgiveness, well, then that proves the rule. You need to practice forgiveness. We briefly mentioned the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to focus on tonight. And then we made the point, another reason why we must be practitioners of forgiveness and are motivated to do it, is we can't practice hate righteously. There's not a person here who can hate, abide in hate, even if it's just that you've been hurt and you have a reaction. You can't hate righteously because you're a sinner. and your hate gives way to unrighteousness. And all the more why we need to practice forgiveness. You might remember we used Jonah as a counterexample to a positive mode of life, to a kingdom mode of life. He was outmoded. He was a hater. And he's a counterexample, what we don't want to be. So, finally, last time, I kind of summarized the first session last time, so I'm particularly summarizing this time, the second session. We also looked at the truth of repentance. The truth of repentance involves, quite importantly, a promise within the limits of human frailty not to do it again, and to make restitution in senses that are possible for us. Thus, for us, as we talked about repentance, we made the point that the repentance of the wrongdoer cannot, does not form the condition which merits forgiveness. It doesn't earn forgiveness. Nor do we want to look at repentance as a kind of penitence of suffering, and by which the wrongdoer now suffering enables the forgiver their sense of justice to be satiated, and now, okay, now you've suffered too, now that's the ground for you to be forgiven. We don't want to go down those paths. If you go down that path in your relationship with God, you're lost. It doesn't work. And it's a quite significant error, finally. Instead, what we saw is repentance is about truthfulness. When someone repents of their sin, they're acknowledging what is true. It's true. What's true about them as sinner. What's true about what they did. It's wrongness. They admit the truth. It's wrong. I did it. I own it. I'm to blame. And repentance is an acknowledgement of truth. And now with truth, relationships can go forward. With truth, we've cleared the air. There's not lies hanging in the air, in the way, deceiving. Truth is that which will set us free to live in a relationship with one another. Tonight, now, we want to particularly look at this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us about forgiveness, our getting it from God, our practicing it to others, and then, as I said, we want to look at a variety of obstacles to practicing forgiveness. And two of them, just so you can anticipate a little bit, is a cry for justice. I don't want to forgive. I want justice. And how pride gets in the way. The pride on the part of we who would like to forgive. The pride on the part of those who don't think they need to repent or don't want our forgiveness. Thank you very much. Keep it to yourself. Obstacles. Now, for this session then, this opening session, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, and then also verses 14 and 15. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus adds, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want to talk first about the kingdom context of the Lord's Prayer, because I think we miss that, and it's not on our radar, and it needs to be. Perhaps the first thing we should bear in mind is that Jesus teaches us this prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and that sermon teaches us about the new regime we are under as believers in Jesus Christ. A new regime. That is, he's inaugurated the kingdom of God. The reign of God that heals, that blesses, that restores, that puts right, and that will finally issue forth in a new heaven and a new earth. This means that we are a community of believers in him who already taste the future. I talked about that a bit last time. We're already tasters of what's to come. We already, in the here and now, live in the present with the badge of future glory tattooed to us. And you can almost think of your baptism as a tattoo. It marks you. It identifies you with people of God. And that identity marker is a future glory to come of peace, of happiness, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, and everything that's wonderful and glorious about it. So we are a community as God's people, your citizenship. You say USA, finally USA, Kingdom of God, eternal glory. That's your citizenship. With Russians, with Bolivians, with Christians from thousands of years ago to Christians in other parts of the world, that's the family of God that lasts forever, and that marks you. And that's kingdom of God against kingdoms of the earth. That's kingdom of God against kingdom of darkness. That's the fellowship and the universality of the church as one expression of kingdom over against everything else that's opposed. Well, why should I care about that? Because it means we're kingdom church, we're under the reign of Christ church, it means we're forgiven church, and it means that in forgiving our debts, asking for it, and in practicing forgiving our debtors, we're practicing the future to come. And sorry, don't pray for glory if you don't want it. And if you're going to pray for it, then live in conformity and anticipation of it. That's where you're heading. A second thing to bear in mind here, then, surrounding this Lord's Prayer, this petition included, is that we are a new Exodus community. So think biblical Exodus, people in bondage, 400 years of bondage, suffering, struggle, oppression, divine deliverance, a stiff-necked people that don't deserve it, divine miracle that splits ocean in half, the Red Sea, and they pass through as on dry ground, to new life and new beginnings and new hope and a new way, with the law written on stone showing them the map of love for God and for neighbor, the Exodus, deliverance from bondage. Now, in Jesus Christ, with the coming of His kingdom, and with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins as preached by John, we are the people of the new Exodus, the ultimate and definitive deliverance from bondage. We are the people who now live under a regime, a kingdom that will overcome every kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. Daniel 7, you can read about it. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. This is a kingdom that will not fail. So, as we undergo baptism, we go through the Jordan, so to speak, even as John baptized in the Jordan, to reenact the Exodus. A new beginning. John's actions suggested that this was how Israel's God was redeeming His people. He was heralding the real return from exile, because they had been under foreign bondage all this time, and now comes a forgiveness and a passing through the Red Sea of baptism, in which they can know the genuine, full, definitive forgiveness of sins that will make the temple obsolete, will make animal sacrifice obsolete because it's fully arrived. So John is getting ready for Jesus. Jesus comes as the kingdom bringer, the ultimate deliverer from bondage, the Savior from our sins. And we pass through baptism, as through the Red Sea, from death to life. That's what happened to Israel. We're dead until God opens the ocean and they pass over on the other side to life. They were as good as dead in front of Pharaoh's army, and then there's life on the other side. And that's exactly what happens with us. We go from bondage to freedom, like them, from unwashed and unclean to cleansed and sanctified. That's what it means to be forgiven, after all. Unwashed, unclean, cleansed, sanctified. Under penalty, released from the charge, reckoned righteous. And so this is what we find. Even as they were almost in a virtual tomb, but the ocean opened up new life and resurrection, so Jesus went all the way into a tomb of death and brings us to his life, his resurrected life. So all this means is, as you pray the prayers, you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, you have to hear the big biblical themes. And the big biblical themes is we're a new Exodus people, we're a return from exile people, we're under the reign of Christ people. In fact, when you look at the Lord's Prayer itself, because of what it means the kingdom of God comes, God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. We have the start of that. This daily bread we pray for is greater than the manna from heaven. This is the forgiveness of debts and sins greater than what the temple could anticipate or accomplish. And this is a deliverance from temptation greater than the wilderness generation that crossed through the Red Sea but perished. And yes, if we have the biblical ears, that Lord's Prayer is pointing us back to material in the history of Israel through her exodus, but now the full and the blessedness of that exodus. And all of this brings a hallowing to God's name. Now, given that, we are the forgiveness of sins people. Now, that would be a nice name for a church. The forgiveness of sins. You know, Presbyterian. The forgiveness of sins. Christian Reformed, United Reformed, wherever you're from. The forgiveness of sins church. How about that one? People don't know what Bethany is, or, you know, but people, the forgiveness of sins church. Well, what kind of Christians are those? They're the new Exodus, new kingdom people. Those kind. That is what marks us, and then that is what we should embody. I confess, I believe in the communion of the saints. But you don't have communion of saints in any church, dear friends, where there's not the practice of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting in the Apostles' Creed that the forgiveness of sins gets lumped up right next to that? Well, of course. What communion without forgiveness? Now, let's go to the Heidelberg Catechism and how it expounds upon this petition of the Lord's Prayer. Whether you look at Luke or Matthew, and whether you have words translated there as debts or trespasses or sins, whether we're talking about sins of commission and sins of omission, we have failed to give to God and to our neighbor what we owe each of them. Meaning, as Christians, we must ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness for every kind of sin. Well, this is how the Catechism does it. What does the fifth request, fifth petition mean? Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do, or the evil, or the evil nature that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we're fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. Now note this answer, which I think is a really good answer, but I want you to see some features of it. First, we're forgiven because of Christ's blood. In other words, we plead a payment made for our sins by our Redeemer. We plead a stake in his work of sacrifice, and thus we do not plead our faith as ground of forgiveness. We do not plead our repentance as foundation and merit of our forgiveness. We do not plead our good intentions. We do not plead to God to be pardoned for our sins because of our resolve or depth of contrition. We plead the blood of our Savior. That payment for our sins He accomplished, and God was pleased to accept. God Himself then endured and suffered the wrongdoing that's ours. You have to see that. God, through Christ, endured the wrong and the penalty of our sin. He bore it. He's the one sinned against, and He's the one who bears the wrong for us. Moreover, in pleading Christ's blood, we acknowledge that to be forgiven refers not only to specific and particular sins. Yes, forgiveness surely refers to particular and specific sins. Yes. And these always cling to us, and we have them in a plenty. But we also confess that our sinful nature, which constantly clings to us, needs God's pardon. So you don't only ask God, when you pray for the forgiveness of sins, forgive me for that sin and that one and that one and that one, and let me itemize them. Yes. But you also ask God's forgiveness for your evil disposition, your broken, sin-corrupted nature. That's the nature that sins and likes to sin. That's the nature that, though you resolve not to sin, you still do. That's the nature which, because it clings to you, that taint, that depravity hangs on, you can't seem to shake it and get it off and be done with it. Thus, God, do not hold against us our sins, do not hold against us our sinful propensities, don't hold against us the taint and depravity of our nature, don't hold against us, don't reckon us guilty, damnable, condemned, because we still sin so much even as Christians. Forgive us. Don't hold us guilty and condemned because we still want to sin and can't seem to stop so much, even as Christians. Lord, we're befouled people. Forgive us. Forgive us my sinful nature. That's in the Catechism's answer. Another feature of the Catechism's answer that's worthy of note as an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, we say all of that in the language of the Catechism. We say that as poor sinners. The language is poor sinners that we are. We must pray as poor sinners when we ask God for His forgiveness. In some pietistic Christian circles, a poverty of righteousness becomes a sort of badge of honor. Oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so terrible. Look how good I am by saying how terrible I am. You know, calling yourself a poor sinner shows how righteous you are. Charles Spurgeon, the famous great English Baptist preacher in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a woman who, in order to exhibit her piety, told him that she was the greatest of all sinners, worse than Paul, not worthy to be called a Christian. Well, quite bored with her whining, he'd heard it all before, Spurgeon said, "You did not need to tell me that at all, madam, because I knew it already. Other people have told me what a sinner you are." Then the penitent woman flared up, "How does anyone dare say such a thing about me? Who said it?" Well, that woman was not the only insincere member of Christ's church. Many of us have no trouble making a general confession of sin about our sinfulness. We read our Orthodox prayers about our sin and sins, and again, in a general way, we gladly admit we're miserable sinners. Corrupt from conception on, David taught us that in the psalm. Yet, we can do that without having personal conviction that we're the poor sinner. You can say the words poor sinner But if you don't know them to be true here, that's all they are. In other words, there's Christians, I hope none of us are one of them, but there are Christians who feel privately righteous like the Pharisee, though they pray like the publican. Because, well, we've learned to. Now, obviously, without a deep awareness of sin, one can't have part in Jesus' blood. Unless you know yourself as a poor sinner, you're not fleeing to a Savior and pleading His blood. Remember the members of the church at Laodicea in Christ's letters to the seven churches? Laodicea was the church that felt all self-righteous. They thought of themselves as healthy and wealthy and wise and had it together, and aren't we the model for everyone else? And Jesus said, "You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You're a mess." But he also says, "I'm the one that stands at the door and knocks." He's bidding them, come. He's calling them. So as awful as they are, he hasn't given up on them. Jesus teaches us to forgive sin while we recognize we're sinners. That's the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us to ask for forgiveness while we practice it to fellow sinners. He teaches us to look for divine grace from Him while we practice our own grace. He teaches us to seek pardon while we bestow the same. Indeed, our confession of our sins, in the confession we make about our sins and about our sinfulness, about the evil that clings to us, all of that stuff is what we need to know and is what's involved in saying, "Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts." Now, interestingly, we do not first look for repentance or penitence as such in this prayer. There's places you can go where that's there, but not in this prayer, it's not. Nor in Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying," says Jesus, "forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Jesus wants us to see, and we'll come back to that Matthew 28 parable of the unmerciful servant, there's a connectedness. There's something that always goes with seekers of mercy and receivers of it can't receive it if they don't practice it. The non-practice is the non-reception. That's hard for us. It's true. The non-practice is the non-reception. So this petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray it as poor sinners, bids us then to pray in a disposition of free grace as an evidence that we are in fact forgiven people, evidence that God's grace and love are working in our hearts. Think about it. How could we possibly practice forgiveness unless we are given the same disposition of grace and kindness and love and mercy that God has toward us, by which He forgives us for Jesus' sake? A disposition of love and grace and mercy that gave us Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. How in the world could we possibly manufacture that out of ourselves except from the One who grants this to us? Now, in saying all that, we have to admit that for sinners, for us, given a sinner, it seems so unnatural to go this forgiveness path. I always think of Isaiah 55, or more honestly, more recently, I think of Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 8. Forgiveness seems to violate justice. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, is one of those passages that can be used in different ways, but in its own context, it has a very specific meaning. That's the passage that says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." And usually when we quote that, we're dealing with issues like divine sovereignty and human responsibility and divine predestination and so on. And we love to quote such a passage in that connection. But the context of Isaiah 55 itself isn't about that. It's about forgiveness. It's about divine forgiveness. It's about God forgiving sinners. Isaiah 55. The context deals with that. Let the wicked forsake his way. This is verse 7. The evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. Wait a minute. A wicked man? Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man. Oh, so just stop doing it and get pardon? Right. Because my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. I know it doesn't add up in your minds, but that's the point God is making here. God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. You want our thoughts? These are our thoughts. Our thoughts are the elder brother's thoughts in the parable of the prodigal son, who was kind of a lost son too, right? When this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes over, you kill the fatty calf for him. Unfair, 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 unfair. There's my thoughts. Unfair! And that's, he was fuming. He was furious. What kind of father do I have? What a mess. You have this kind of father, older brother. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. He bids you to come. This son, this brother, your brother, was lost and was found. He was dead and alive. We have to celebrate. Come, join the celebration. Celebrate love and grace and forgiveness and mercy and healing and restoration and reunion. Come. And the parable ends, remember. You don't know if he comes or not. Because it's a call to us too. What are we gonna do? What are we gonna do? God's thoughts. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. Forgiveness isn't natural for us, and we can grumble at God for being a softy. But we only grumble when he's a softy to someone else. Not when he's a softy to us. When we're the big, fat sinner. Which all points us then to the amazing graciousness of God's forgiveness. Now, some doctrines are mind-boggling. Creation out of nothing. There was nothing. Nothing. Let there be. And there is. Mind-boggling. God will raise everyone from the dead, will have resurrected bodies, even people who were eaten by sharks and their body parts, they've been incinerated, they've all gone up in smoke. He will gather us all together and will stand there before the judgment throne. The books will be open and every idle word, every thought, every intention of the heart exposed. Mind-boggling. Wow. Whew. There's some doctrines that wow us. Unfortunately, we too easily glibly snort, well, of course, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Who doesn't? And then we lose the amazing in the song, Amazing Grace. And I, from time to time, Yacht knows, sometimes I will break out into song. In class, I dare not attempt it here, but instead of Amazing Grace, I sweep the sound. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. That ordinary grace, it's a sound I've heard before. It saved, not such a bad guy like me. I suppose you could say I was kind of lost. I don't really much feel I ever was. Okay, I'm found. It's good that grace comes to mercy to a nice guy like me. You know, we can cheapen it terribly. But to pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer, when you get amazing grace, already you're put in a disposition to forgive and be a forgiver of and have forgiven my debtors. As a seeker of mercy, you already have a disposition, oh, you know, he hurt me, but I forgive you, brother. Lord, forgive me. You're already amazed by grace. In fact, that's why you come to God to pray for grace. Because he's explained and set forth a gospel of mercy to you to which you can turn. And so you do. The gate isn't shut, the door is open. Come to me is the bid, or the invitation. Now think how different that is. Remember Simon Peter's question, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Jesus said, let's go with this number, 77 times. And Jesus' intention isn't that, okay, I got a score sheet. What's your name? Got your name. Well, you're on forgiveness number 56. Next time it'll be 57, you're starting to use them up. That wasn't his point. His point was a contrast. It was a counterpoint to Lamech's ancient song of revenge. Remember in Genesis 4:24, if Cain avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. That's why he picks that number. Would it be the opposite of a vengeful Lamech? Jesus follows through on this question, as you know, by telling this question of Peter, by telling a pointed parable, that one we've looked at before, of the unmerciful servant. This guy is forgiven millions of dollars by today's reckoning, and he had begged mercy and indeed been relieved, forgiven his huge debt. But when this happy man saw a fellow servant owed him $100, and he pleads for mercy, no way, put him in prison till he pays all. And so the king, angry, throws him in jail, because there's no forgiveness for the unforgiving. Because the unforgiving can't even receive forgiveness. Not for what it is. So it's important we grasp this relation of God's forgiveness and ours. When you read this petition of the Lord's Prayer, it's been a long history of Reformed understanding to avoid what by appearances could look like our practicing forgiveness or someone's repentance forming a condition and a ground upon which everything else can proceed. Calvin, for example, takes great care in his own exposition of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. He says, our prayer for God's forgiveness doesn't mean that we remit guilt. We can't do that. It means that we willingly cast from our minds wrath and hatred and desire for revenge, and we willingly banish to oblivion the remembrance of injustice. Because what happens when all we do is nurse our hurt and rehearse in our mind over and over and over again what they did to us, the damage, what it felt like, the humiliation, the pain, the indignity, the betrayal, whatever it was. It just festers and grows. It's like a festering wound in the flesh that's not properly attended. And it doesn't get better with time. It gets worse. It gets worse with time, not better. You know, time heals all wounds, not when you're nursing the wounds. Mm-mm. They just get all the worse. And so Calvin is saying, no, you have to banish from your heart these sort of desires. If we ask God to forgive us, why do we harbor hatred in our hearts? Why do we plot revenge? Because when you harbor hate in your heart, you are too plotting revenge. Maybe only in the fantasy of your own mind, but that's what you're doing. Oh yeah, you know. And you can come up with little scenarios how it tastes so good if they got theirs, if this happened to them. You know, if I could say this, if I could get justice this way, if they could be exposed that way, if someone would do it to them twice as bad, we plot revenge. And you're going to ask for forgiveness while you're hating and plotting revenge, conceiving of doing harm, evening the score, while you have no intention or wanting any kind of reconciliation, healing, reunion. He says, Calvin, you know what you're doing then? You can say the words, forgive us our sins, what you're saying, forgive me my sins, and I entreat you, God, not to forgive my sins. He didn't pull any punches with us. He makes very clear here, you want to talk about a condition, well, only in the most reserved kind of way. It's a kind of connection, but there's no because. I do this and it causes God to do that. If that were true, the whole Reformation is wrong. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone is wrong. It doesn't apply. He talks about in his Matthew commentary as well, his commentary on the Synoptic Gospels. He says basically the same thing. You can't pray this until you're free and clear of hatred. Christ decided to urge us in this prayer and to urge us this way. So when we look at our injuries, he actually flips it this way. Look, when we pray that prayer and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, it's really intended as a source of comfort. Being a practitioner of forgiveness, have you forgiven George? Well, yeah, actually, I have forgiven George. Oh, now you ask God, forgive me? You can be absolutely assured. You've forgiven him, haven't you? Well, how much more God forgives you? How much more? We read that in the passage we began with this evening from Luke 11. Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, and then what does he stack onto it right away? He takes that passage and in Luke's gospel, it's stacked in there right away. Well, guess who knows how to give good gifts? God does. Even human fathers know how to say, Daddy, can I have an egg? Well, sure, son. We don't give him the snake. Well, and you're a sinner. And God isn't. So how much more can God give good gifts to those who ask? What are the good gifts we ask for? That we would live lives that hallow his name. That we would be practitioners and doers of his will. That we would be people who forgive debts and seek forgiveness. Our Father gives us good things for those who ask. That's what Jesus is helping us see here. And it's important we see it. This is how Luther commented on this petition. The outward forgiveness that I show in my deeds is a sure sign that I have the forgiveness of sin in the sight of God. On the other hand, if I don't show this in my relations with my neighbor, I have a sure sign that I don't have forgiveness of sin in the sight of God. And I'm stuck in my unbelief. Unbelief! Strong words. Lord, forgive me, but I won't forgive. Unbelief. So this is very standard Reformed understanding, and I could take you to numerous other Reformed authors, but the point is, the disposition to forgive is embodied only in self-humbleness, poor sinner that we are, is we stand in need of divine grace. But also, don't forget, we pretty much all need to receive as much as we need to give, right? You know, often when I talk about this, I'm talking about people have wronged us and how do we forgive them and what are we expecting and what are the steps in the process. But of course, we can always put ourselves on the other side. I'm the wrongdoer. I'm the one to whom someone else is looking and struggling to forgive. I'm the thorn in somebody else's side. I'm the faith struggle for someone else because of my behavior toward them and now their feelings of hurt and hate and struggle. So when we're damaged by people, this is really back to our first lesson, when we're hurt and wounded deep, we curl up in self-pity and the world gets really small. It's just us. And we forget, you know, we sin against other people too. And we've damaged people. We're a parent who maybe has damaged a child. We're a son or a daughter who maybe made hell on earth for a parent. We're the employee who's been a jerk and treated unfairly employers. We're the employers who treat unfairly employees, or the employee who doesn't treat our employer right. We're the cousin or the brother or the sister who makes Thanksgiving the hardest day of the year for a family. Families are like that. Whew. So we pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And we do that not because God owes us or people owe us. We do that from a disposition of mercy. See, as long as we have the word owe in it, we don't understand forgiveness. God owes you forgiveness? Can you calculate, can you parse that out for me? God owes you? He owes you? When people are guilty, forgiveness is not owed to them. And their repentance doesn't earn the right, so now I'm indebted. I owe you now. You did this colossal thing to me. You had this sincere prayer, and now I am beholden and owing. Wrong. Lord, I repented hard. You owe me. And I meant it. You owe me. No, 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 no. It's always a grace. And the one who does the forgiving always bears the wrong. That's why it's free. That's why it's of mercy. That's why it's undeserved. And for sinners, that's why it is so terribly hard. And we need the motivation, certainly as Christians, of divine love. But here's the thing. As Christ forgiven people, as new Exodus people, as the forgiveness of sins people, our identity is the forgiveness of sins. It's in our spiritual DNA. We're bonded to Christ, bonded with the Spirit, and dwelt of Him. What marks you? That. That's where you're going. That's where you're heading. That's where you're going to end up. And yes, am I insensitive to how difficult it is? Dear friends, I wouldn't even have this topic if I didn't know personally. It's difficulty. I wouldn't care about the topic. It wasn't part of my own spiritual battle and struggle, to be frank with you. And in my own pastoral experience, in my own dealing with marital problems and conflicts and intermoral family problems, church, you know, some churches are at war with each other. Forgiveness, 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 forgiveness comes back so often to the issue. And I know there's plenty of things that human hearts have a way of it's like water. It finds a way of getting in there. You know, got it sealed off, but it finds a way of getting in there. And sinners find a way of misusing grace. And maybe I can re-victimize once again. So important that we live under this new regime. We see ourselves in this way. And when we do so, we'll be able to pass on forgiveness. When we understand we're new Exodus people delivered, we are literally under a regime that's going to take us to glory now. Yeah, it's only the first fruits. I get it. But suppose you had inherited, just to make it real simple, suppose you inherited a wonderful oasis in the Bahamas. You know, it's just fabulous. And this is your home. It's all yours. But for now, it's all yours. But for now, you only get to live in one of the hotels, in one of the nice rooms. But you do. And while you live there, it's like, and I don't have free run of the place yet, and I'm not basking in all the glory of the place yet, but I have a taste of it. And I'm enjoying what I already have. And what I already have is a foretaste of everything I'm going to have. Now imagine that. But instead of living in the hotel room, you go to some slummy part of town where there's a bunch of drug addicts at each other's throats. What's the point of the analogy? The point is, when we're new Exodus, new Kingdom of God people, we're the guy who has the room in the luxury hotel and the rest of it's already ours. Now live there and live in conformity with that. Don't leave there and go to the slum house with the drug addicts at each other's throats. Yet when we live unforgiven lives in hatred, we're living in the slum house. When our residence is the hotel. As kingdom citizens, we're destined. Our future is the glory to come of which we have first fruits now. Pass it on. Practice it. Live out of it. Enjoy and bask in the love of it. Now, I'm going to stop here. See if you have any questions or clarifications or objections or yeah buts or whatabouts. Well, I'm doing better than I usually do in class with the students. Any questions? Yes, Dave.
I think maybe you were going in this direction. If we go back to Isaiah 55, I'm the Lord your God, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God forgives a person who has taken his image and made it into a pile of garbage through sin, and he forgives me for no reason. I think it's very difficult to accept that. And to believe that that's really true.
Well, there's, except the reason I love you in spite of you being unlovable. Right. Right.
Okay. So then I try to make myself out to be not such a bad guy.
Right.
I think that's what happens.
Right.
You can't accept a free gift.
Right. Right. We are given a free gift. But it can't be that free. I mean, that's what our heart tells us. So, I have to, and this is very, it's very subtle, but rather than being motivated out of a genuine love for God, because the one who forgives us is also remaking us, rather than accepting that and living in the glory of the hotel room that's ours as a free gift. I don't deserve it. Yes, right, you thought you did. I don't deserve it, so I'm going to go back and live in the slum house. Or I'll live in the slum house, but I'll try to get onto a regimen in which I can make myself worthy to take up residence in the hotel room. And before you know it, we're actually undermining free forgiveness and trying to make it ourselves good enough to receive it, so that it's earned in some way. That we all are little legalists in that sense, and that's also why it's hard to forgive others freely. Because this will actually get us into the next session. Well, it's not right. People should get what they deserve. You know, we build prisons, right? People should get what they deserve. She did the crime, let her do the time. Even if it's not a civil criminal act, but it's an adversarial thing. Justice! But, see, that's the point of divine forgiveness, is God didn't give you justice when he could have. Justice is that he sends you away into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's justice. That's justice. You want justice? Don't ask for justice. Ask for mercy. God's mercy isn't free, because to forgive, he must endure the wrong. And so he himself satisfies his own justice. And he meets it out on another. And our forgiveness, that's why you can't overstate parallels between our forgiveness and God's, because at a certain point, you know, we can't set up redeemers for the forgiveness of each other. All we can do is point another to the Redeemer and forgive out of his love that's come to us. So, I mean, the Lord's Prayer is very clear. A love and grace has come to you, so your practice of forgiveness proves it, shows it, exhibits it, walks in conformity with it, builds fellowship accordingly. So we're back to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Yes. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Yes. I believe Holy Catholic Church Communion is saying forgiveness of sins. Yeah. 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 And how does it all end? Resurrected body. New life. Because it's a package deal with the Holy Spirit. All those statements of the Apostles' Creed are finally Holy Spirit statements. Because the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian document, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of that, it can't be accomplished, those last set of confessions, except by the Holy Spirit. You don't have a Holy Catholic Church without the Holy Spirit. You know, a church universal. You don't have communion of saints without the Holy Spirit. You don't have forgiveness of sins without the Holy Spirit, who moves you to, in faith, to look to the Christ. And to convict you of your sins so that you ask and seek. You don't have anything, any of these things, without the Holy Spirit. And since it's the Holy Spirit, what it isn't is your accomplishment, but a grace worked in you. And it's important, as we seek to practice forgiveness, we keep going back. Not the point of this class isn't, okay, now find the resources in yourself to do it. This isn't a self-help class. You know, I'm not here to cheerlead. Hey, guys! Yeah. I can. It's not what it's about. It's about turning your weakness, your brokenness, your sorrow, your pain, your suffering, your frustration, your guilt for being so graceless and unforgiving, and find solace in the God who forgives you, who accepts you, who loves you, who helps you, and will help you love them. Yeah, your point's well made. I mentioned at the outset, Lord willing, next time we'll deal with particularly hard cases, like not only other obstacles, but how to forgive monsters when people have really damaged us. And I also hope to take up the question of how to forgive ourselves, working through self-forgiveness. And that often isn't unrelated to being damaged by other people, deeply hurt by them. So obstacles to forgiveness. The first one is a sense of justice, which I'm going to call a tit for tat. Probably the most common obstacle to the practice of forgiveness is that when we're wronged, especially when we're deeply injured, our sense of justice screams out that the wrongdoer should pay for his sin. That justice calls for a penalty, and they should suffer it. A kind of tit-for-tat type of thinking. And I think most of us have seen this play out on the playground. This is an incident from an incident in a playground scenario I experienced. One child barges in front of another to go up the slide, takes cuts. And of course he does that selfishly. The other child slaps the line cutter on the arm. The line cutter then slugs the slapper in the stomach. And the poor child who got slugged in the stomach wails in protest and pain. Well, tit for tat. You slap me, I slug you. Justice. You injure me, I injure you. Usually worse. A sophomore girl asks one of the girls in her group about her date over the weekend. Her friend swoons in celebration of the wonderful attributes of her new boyfriend. The girl who asks seethes with envy. Then behind her back, the envious one suggests that boyfriend girl is fooling around sexually with her new love, and isn't she the slut of sluts? Boyfriend girl gets wind of this, and in front of the whole group says, "How can you spread such lies, especially since everyone at the school knows how easy you are on a date?" Well, it's a lie, of course, but tit for tat. Take that. As human beings, we have this inborn sense of justice, but as sinful human beings, we have a distorted sense of justice. Thus, we play tit for tat, but it almost never is actually just. And in playing the game, we're not the happier for it. We're reminded of this game in one of the earliest chapters of the Bible. And you know, I alluded to this earlier, but it's a different verse. The words of Lamech to his wives, Ada and Zelah. "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Tit for tat, but worse. A major obstacle in practicing forgiveness is that we want justice more than we want reconciliation or reunion, or we only want reunion after the wrongdoer has been dealt some justice. Often this plays out among friends and family members or acquaintances, in which the offended party meets out some justice of their own. They will ignore the offender, they'll snub them, him or her, give them the silent treatment or something else. But the point is to make the offender pay a bit for the injury caused. People should get what they deserve. I'm doing justice to them. That's all they deserve from me. You hurt me, I hurt you, tit for tat. In order to forgive, we have to bear the wrong, and that's what's so hard. I've already been wronged, I've already been damaged, now I have to bear the wrong too. But that is the hard journey of forgiveness. In order to forgive, we may well properly confront the wrongdoer in order to show him what he did was wrong and hurtful, needs remedy. And if we do that in genuine love, we're actually trying to win him, right? Jesus talks about that. Try to win your brother. And we can avoid doing that out of cowardliness. We can avoid doing that out of laziness. And those can then be obstacles to forgiveness because we just don't want to do it. We don't love enough to do it. But we can seek to correct the offender, to rebuke him and persuade him that his words and deeds are not acceptable, and in confronting, you need to be ready to forgive. See, sometimes you did this, I'm going to confront him, he shouldn't get away with that. You're right, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. I can see I really caused you pain. I don't know what I was thinking. I have no excuse. Please forgive me. Oh, it's not that easy. You're confronting, but you're not ready to forgive. There's an obstacle to forgiveness indeed. In other words, you don't have new eyes yet. You don't have a new heart. You haven't reframed them, even with their repentance, in order to forgive them. You're not ready to bear the wrong. But to forgive, we have to bear the wrong. In order to forgive, we may well and properly confront the wrongdoer, but sometimes the wrongdoer has no intention of being shown to be in the wrong. We learned last time that we need new eyes, this revisioning. But we also need a revisioning of ourselves, is where I want you to see at this point. Because as soon as you start talking about, I want justice, you realize that's not just about them now, it's about you. It's not just what they deserve, it's about what you want. And if you have to reframe them and have a heart of a disposition of grace toward them, you also have to reframe yourself, such that you see yourselves not merely as an offended one and a wounded one, but you see yourself as a forgiven one, a begraced one, a loved one of God, and that you've experienced forgiveness. And out of that reservoir, you practice it. You see yourself as guilty and condemnable yourself, yet loved and forgiven, and out of that reservoir, you see that it costs to forgive you your sins, and so it will cost you to forgive the wrongdoer who offended you. And without that reframing of both the wrongdoer and yourself, should the offender repent, then what? If you haven't done the reframing, he repents. To no avail. Nothing good will come of it. Certainly not forgiveness. Well, yeah, you should repent. And you should wallow a long time in your repentance too. Maybe eventually I'll have it in my heart to forgive you. There's the obstacle to forgiveness. That person's neither reframed them or themselves. But this brings us then to another major obstacle, not just a sense of justice, and I need justice. Justice can be distorted precisely because of our sinful pride. And pride is a big factor here. And I've broken this down into at least three categories. Prideful forgivers, who practice a kind of magnanimous display. It's tainted, unfortunately. Or prideful forgivers who say, let the offender come to me first. Or prideful wrongdoers who, wah, me? I did something wrong, huh? What about these magnanimous, prideful forgivers? To be magnanimous means to display a lofty, noble, generous spirit. But when this is poisoned by pride in the act of forgiveness, then it is a hypocritical display of self-righteous high-mindedness. I have the higher ground. I did the forgiving. I'm godly and I'm Christian and I forgive you, except you don't. They do. You act like you do. You announce it to others that you have and that you did. But it's all counterfeit. It masquerades as mercy, merciful and virtuous and gracious and loving, but it simmers in a boiling stew of resentment. And it's the kind of thing that eventually other people will detect. It will spill out, you know? The simmer will become a boil from time to time, and it will break out of the dish of your heart. The little snipes, reminders of what you did. Yeah, you're always like that. That's why you're so difficult to live. That's why I'll never forgive you. Oh, I thought you did forgive me. Well, we say we forgive and don't. I find it interesting that the story of Joseph in chapter 50, it's the end, and Jacob's dead. But Jacob has a note for Joseph regarding his brothers. Forgive them! He's almost like worried, well, once the old man dies, he'll get his revenge, you know. He's been magnanimous. He's been high and noble and generous and wonderful, you know. But the brothers didn't really say, please forgive me, Joseph. And Joseph never said, I flat out forgive you. You know, they didn't have that little transaction take place. Some really insist on that. They didn't have that there. What you get is Jacob through a letter pleading forgiveness. Oh. And Joseph is genuinely magnanimous. Not a charade, not false. He has no intention. Because Joseph saw their sin, which he never said wasn't one, it was. Pretty colossal one, by the way, friends. Imagine. Wow. From family members, out of envy and jealousy, sold into slavery, and the horrors he went through for years. But he saw God's providence in his life, and he chalked it up that way. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I accept that, and I accept you. Whatever damage it's come to me. I mean, I always think of people who are falsely accused of some serious crime and find themselves in a horrific prison. Wow. And then we get that sometimes from the news, you know. You know, DNA testing proves, and it wasn't him. Sorry, I didn't lie. It wasn't him. It wasn't that guy. And I always think they come out and they're going to just be filled with rage. Ah, you know. But I often find they've had to make peace in prison. I mean, they come out and they're actually just a bit kind of just soft and gracious and happy to be out of prison and want to get on with their life. And they're not eaten up with rage. They're not prideful. It's not make-believe magnanimity. It's genuine. And that's what we're called to. But our pride gets in the way. Well, this one's even more common, I think. What I call prideful forgivers, let the offender come to me first. This is quite an obstacle. The offended party feels altogether just in insisting that the role of the offender is to ask for forgiveness, and without that, no forgiveness is owed and no forgiveness need be offered. And there's much pride and maybe some self-pity in this scenario, and there's also bad theology behind it. Repentance never makes the offended party a debtor to the offender. The offender repents, now you owe me. No. Not that. Repentance isn't a good work of merit that makes God owe forgiveness to us. Nor does that apply to human sin and repentance. Rather, if there's a debt, and I don't mind talking about a kind of debt, it is, as we see in the Lord's Prayer, and certainly the parable of the unmerciful servant, since we're the recipients of free grace and mercy, in that sense we owe some generosity of mercy to others, to fellow offenders. That we short-circuit the passing on of grace is due to our pride. we want a pound of flesh. We want a little justice. And we're back to the tit for tat game. We want a wee little bit of vengeance. Well, I can anticipate the objection because I've made it myself many times, but don't the perpetrators of injuries and wrongs have a responsibility to seek forgiveness? Must the forgivers do all the hard work of healing tattered relationships? Shouldn't offenders come in repentance at their own initiative with sincerity? Shouldn't they seek reunion and whatever else? Well, there's no question they should. No question the forgivers helped immensely if the offender does come and first and comes seeking with genuine repentance that's sensitive and deep and gets it. But even then we might hesitate as forgivers because we might suspect the wrongdoer will wrong us again. You know, if you've been deeply damaged, crushed, your life's been decimated by somebody, forgiving them, you have to tread so carefully. You want to forgive, but you're not up to being decimated by them again. You're not up to that, suffering a blow like that again. You don't have the fiber, the spiritual strength, the emotional strength, the physical strength to suffer that again. So you might hesitate, you might resist, pull back, because you don't wish to be re-victimized. I agree with Miroslav Volf, where he writes about the offenders, all things being equal, if they don't repent, we have little reason to think they won't repeat the wrong. So we try to protect ourselves by withholding forgiveness. We're reluctant to forgive when the offenders don't seem to think that they've done anything wrong. And then we rub their noses in their wrongdoing rather than release them from guilt and punishment. Well, self-preservation is a noble motive, but when pride is principled behind all that, self-preservation, I have to go slow, I have to be careful, I have to be cautious, I'm fragile, I'm very fragile. That's one thing, self-preservation. But when pride is principled, pride in the forgiver, then it becomes a chief obstacle for forgiveness, even if one has a right to protect themselves from potential repeat offenders. Meanwhile, won't we do better, even when offenders are unrepentant, to forgive at least in that stage three sense of the term? I certainly acknowledge, and I've said it clearly, without people coming to the truth in repentance, reunion is a very difficult thing to achieve and probably is unachievable because all these lies are in the mix. Who are you a good friend with? What marriage is happy with a bunch of lies in the mix? So you're supposed to have reunion and forgiveness and happiness and reconciliation with all the lies in the midst? Of course not. But forgiveness in the sense of stage three, I have completely a disposition of love and favor, wishing well, wish they would acknowledge their sin, but God bless them. You know, may your life flourish. May God work in you in a way that bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. Forgiveness in that sense is something we can extend even to unrepenting, living in lies, sinners. And if we don't, we're back to stage two where we hate, or we're just seething with resentment, or we're lost in a world of self-pity and festering emotional wounds that are getting worse And we can suppress them, deny them, but they'll break out in our lives in all kinds of crazy ways. We'll become shopaholics, alcoholics, foodaholics. We'll abuse other people. Who knows? The human psyche is odd. We need to let go of anger and hate. We get depressed. You realize how many deeply depressed people are filled with rage and anger, unresolved? Not every depressed person, but a lot of depressed people, seriously depressed people, struggle with that. And that can be one of the roots of it. Can be. It's very important then we ask ourselves, am I too proud to forgive? And it gets back to forgive, I have to endure the wrong, and that means I have to swallow pride. Sinful pride. So some believers, I think, unfortunately, are quite confused here, and this is where they need help. Some people feel like, well, you can't forgive anyone who hasn't repented, because then they're getting off the hook. That's not true. Pay attention carefully. The opposite is the case. Precisely by forgiving such people, we remind them that they've committed an offense. You don't forgive anyone of an offense not committed. You forgive a person of offense committed. I forgive you. You did it. It was wrong. It was hurtful. You're to blame. You deserve penalty. But I forgive you. You're guilty. You haven't gotten away with anything. The only thing that's changed is I'm not looking to administer justice and revenge upon you. I'm enduring the wrong, and I'm pointing to it as wrong. You. The wrong is still bad. We do condemn when we forgive. We do it gently, lovingly, but we still do it. But pride refuses to forgive. And pride is not infrequently, pride, not infrequently, pride devolves into a silent treatment. Right? We've all done this. I've done it. My wife has done it. Yes, even she's done it. People at work have done it to each other, even here. Christians do it in churches to each other. It goes something like this. Look, tell you repent. And not otherwise, don't bother to talk to me. Especially this happens with families and close people. You know, I'm done. Don't bother to talk to me. I'm done with you. You don't exist as far as I'm concerned. Stay out of my life. Please stay out of my life. Stay away. Don't contact me ever. Or alternatively, or in addition to such an ugly scene, well, as long as you insist that I'm in the wrong and think I'm the guilty party while you ignore your own fault in this entire affair, well, good. I won't talk to you, and don't bother to call me either. You want to be done with me? Well, back at you. Double. What's good for the gander is good for me because I don't need you in my life. Stay out. And there's poor grandma at Thanksgiving. And sometimes this will go on for 2 weeks, or 2 months, or 6, or 2 years, or 6 years, or 16 years. Wow. Pride. And tit for tat, and are you happier for that? Tit for tat, are you closer to the Lord consequently? Tit for tat, do you hurt any less? Pride and tit for tat mixed together. Then, of course, sometimes the offended party wants to reconcile, but the wrongdoer will not own their wrongdoing. Back to that again, forget it. Well, I forgive you. You know, let's just move on.
You forgive me? Oh, stop it there, Buster Brown. Because they understand perfectly to forgive is to be blamed. Ah, I accept no blame. I accept no forgiveness. Sometimes the offender seeks reconciliation, but the wronged party is not satisfied with the level of repentance. It may never be satisfied. So, you know, one of the questions I got at break a couple times back was exactly this scenario. This guy, this young man and young woman in a church, well, they'd had a relationship they shouldn't have had. She'd gotten pregnant. He repented to the church. He repented to her. The church forgave him, but she wouldn't forgive him. He worked for a year or more. I'm really, truly sorry. I wish I could fix this. I wish I could remedy this. I've hurt you. As it's told to me. And she is not going to forgive him. It got to the point the church was contemplating putting her under discipline. Not for the original sin between them, but because of the enmity she was stirring. And you're just all pride. So sometimes, you know, people can come to us in repentance. That's not enough. More sorrow, more contrition, longer. And we confuse forgiveness as at least an initial stage of building a new relationship, which, okay, trust will take a full restoration for reunion. That's a different thing. But that can't proceed until there's some degree of forgiveness, right? There's prideful wrongdoers. I did nothing wrong. I'd be happy to repent. I'll be first in line to repent if I have something to repent about in this regard. I don't. So I'm not in line. I'm not showing up to the party. I didn't do anything. Or, this is all flipped. I'm waiting for the apology. Excuse me? I'm waiting. I have to repent. No, backwards. I'm owed repentance. If we make forgiveness at any or all stages hinge on the offender's repentance, we'll discover that we have little disposition ourselves to offer forgiveness. Repentance has become a kind of wound we need to see inflicted on the wrongdoer in order for us to be moved to repent or to forgive. And then what is moving us, if not pride? A desire for some revenge. Even more, if we make forgiveness hinge on the forgiveness or repentance of offenders, if we make forgiveness hinge on the repentance of offenders, and I think they should, don't misunderstand. But if we make it hinge on that, then we're going to be at enmity with a huge portion of the people who populate our world. You're going to live by a tit-for-tat life. You did this, okay, no, let's have a meeting. Let me hear the, you know. Well, you're going to alienate a lot of people. They're not going to think whatever infraction they incurred amounts up to repentance. Maybe it was a scuff, an apology. Okay, I'm sorry I offended you. I didn't mean to. No, not an apology. Repentance. You didn't just scuff me, man. You damaged me. You sinned against me. You didn't just bump into me rudely. You sinned against me. No, I didn't. That's not what it was. And so when we start playing that tit-for-tat game, we become sort of on the hunt for splinters. There's one. Let me help you. Bob's wife. Let me help you. Well, here's let me help you. Before you know it, no one likes you, and you're lonely, and everyone avoids you. Maybe they shouldn't, but they do. You're combative. You stir up discord among brethren. The consistory or session talks about you a lot at meetings. What do we do? Pride. But, you know, you have those wrongdoers who do wrong. They're the offender. They're guilty. But they are convinced they're not. Some, that's very disturbing, isn't it? They're convinced they're not guilty. Some of them might also be convinced that you're guilty. Others refuse to repent for more disturbing reasons. They simply don't care. Ooh. I hurt you, yes. I wronged you, I admit it. I sinned against you, wounded you. I wounded your family, yes, I don't deny it. And I don't care. Now what? I don't care. They might even add, a person like you deserves it, or the type of people you are deserve it. Well, I admit you didn't deserve it. I still don't care. Yeah, there's those kind of people. Some might even say, given the opportunity to hurt you again, say steal from you, steal your identity, steal your husband, steal your promotion. I'd do it again in a flash. Dog eat dog. That's the law of the jungle, man. Too bad. There are those kind of people out there. Now what? Rage and misery? Nurse your wound for years? Let yourself be eaten alive from the inside by your hate? Because you will likely hate them. Pray for bone cancer to afflict them? Ask God to avenge them? Hate them with a perfect hatred? Do you think you can hate with a perfect righteous hatred? Are you God? Is that what the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches you? Don't you learn from Jesus that whenever you stand praying at worship, in the temple, or wherever, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who's in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses? You're not going to reach stage four forgiveness of reunion. That's impossible. But your own Christian walk of faith need you to have a heart disposition that turns such a person over to God. Grace them, Lord. Help them, Lord. Convert them, Lord. Show them the way, Lord. And as for me, my disposition will be one of loving my enemy and wishing them well. But then we face this colossally difficult. It can be. How do you forgive invisible, unavailable people? And we'll finish with this tonight. This is an additional obstacle. These are the people who are no longer available to us, either because they've moved away, they've damaged us and they're gone, they live across the country, we've lost touch with them, or they've died. There are also persons who we would like to forgive, even to confront, hopefully to elicit from them a measure of acknowledgement of guilt, and hopefully repentance, but we don't know who they are. They were masked invaders in our lives. They were soldiers who killed our families in a raid, a rapist who invaded us and wore a mask and was never caught. Corporate entities, some group of somebodies whom we'll never be able to confront or speak to. Well, you might find their names, but you really just can't get to them. These are invisible people. Often it's the parent who died, though. Many people have issues with their parents, or at least one of them. Many alcoholic parents have left much ruin upon their children as a legacy of pain and anger, bitterness and shame. Many parents, whatever the sins or hurts perpetrated on their children, never get around to asking for forgiveness. Parents are good at that.
They don't like to acknowledge guilt to the child, to be held accountable by the younger that they've nurtured. Many children harbor extreme bitterness toward their parents or one of them, but deny it because it's quite odious to be a parent hater. People don't go around saying, "Yeah, I'm a parent hater. I hate my parents." What are you, plumber? Parent hater. Nobody wants to play the role of ingrate. Consequently, the rage is suppressed or denied only to pop out in destructive ways. Consider, some children have been physically abused by a parent. Their life was filled with hard wallops with a fist, wire hangers across the back. Some children have been verbally, emotionally abused by a parent. You moron, you're worse than worthless. There's no way you could come out of my loins. A moron idiot like you. Some children have been sexually abused by a parent. The self-hatred, shame that such a parent inflicted upon such a child's difficult to calculate or overcome. Some children have been neglected and ignored or unloved by a parent. The resentment and pain can last lifelong. Some children have been given away, given up for adoption. That's not to brand them and their adoptive parents. Certainly most of the time, it's the greatest joy and privilege of their life to adopt this child. But some adopted children still have this nagging feeling of, why wasn't I wanted by my birth mother? What was wrong with me? Or what's wrong with her? And is what's wrong with her in me? In each of these scenarios, it's possible that the parent is deceased prior to forgiveness, or the parent is just unknown, unavailable, invisible. And here, where any sort of direct communication is impossible, forgiveness of the third stage sort is the only remedy. You can't get their repentance. You can't have it out with them. You can't chat. You can't pour out your heart how you needed to be loved by them. Maybe you even tried it and did it, and they just kind of looked at you. Parents are good at that. Well, or they'll turn around into self-pity. Oh, I did my best. Oh, it's poor me now. Oh, I've seen that one play out. What? So I'm the damaged one, but you're the one who needs the sympathy. Okay. There's something whacked about that. But parents can be very good at that. In a way, they continue to abuse their children in just that way. It's the biblical mandate that the Lord's Prayer calls us to, in which we seek, Lord, help me to forgive my debtors. I've also forgiven my debtors. I've forgiven deceased parents who damaged me. Lord, teach me to forgive, and it might take a long time to get there, but I'll keep praying for it, to forgive that invisible rapist who will never be caught. Not that I wouldn't want justice, because I don't want him hurting other people. But see, I want justice, but it'd be just swell with me he gets saved in prison, or is already saved. That's a disposition of love, of reframing the desires that others get what I get and have, divine love and forgiveness. And that is a kingdom way to live, friends. That is a new regime, a new exodus, a forgiven people of God way to live. That is a way to live that is light on a hill and salt to the earth. That is a way to live that is at odds with this world and its calculations. That is a way to live that is God's ways and it's not man's ways. And that's a way to live in which the church could stand up and be noticed. Wow. They know they're Christians by their love. Hey, someone ought to make a song out of that. How about that? Hey. They know we're Christians by our love.
Dear friends, this is not only a wonderful witness to Christ, it's a wonderful blessing for us to let go. Lord, give me the love that with which I'm loved. Let me live new Exodus, deliverance. I've passed through the water of baptism under the forgiveness of sins. Now let me make my way to Promised Land, the glory to come. Any questions? That's all I have for this evening. Well, it is kind of late already, so I'm going to set you free. But before we go, have a little word of prayer. Lord, we give you all praise for a love that finds us, keeps us, holds us. We give you all praise for Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, you author it, bring it to a completion. Bring it to completion in the way of a life that lives in a disposition of forgiveness as it basks in it. In other ways, we're not amazed by grace, forgive us, and make grace amazing to us afresh. Lord, teach us to look at our own pride as obstacles, or our own sense of wanting revenge or justice, mixed with pride that stands in the way of forgiveness, or stands in the way of our seeking to be forgiven. Cleanse us of this, rid us of it, in every case, that we would be in a community of faith that indeed is light in this world. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.